Paul. As I remember it, Time magazine each year publishes an issue where they speak of the person of the year. It was not that many years ago that Time magazine did an issue, as I recall it, on the person or the people of the millennium. But if Time magazine were to publish an issue of the most influential people of all human history, who do you think they would include? I believe that the short list would include Gautama the Buddha, Muhammad, Karl Marx, and Jesus of Nazareth. Not one of them a politician or a military leader. Because military and political leaders come and go. But even today, 75, 80% or more of the world's population continue to live under the strong influence of one or the other of the people I just mentioned. Out of them have come Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, secularism, and Christianity. In the book of the Old Testament called the Song of Solomon, the daughters of Jerusalem ask the young woman, "What is your beloved more than another beloved?" Among the world's great philosophies and religions, it should be asked, "What is our Christ more than another Christ?" In our staff meeting this past Thursday, Pastor Than Baylor reminded us of these words from A.W. Tozier. Perverted or false notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of her, the church. I suspect for some of you, you've already thought of it this morning as we have sung songs of worship. But maybe for others, it is a good reminder that the living Lord Jesus is here in our midst this morning. And I want you to think with me about him. For some of you, I want to reintroduce him to you. Do you know him? Do you have a grasp of how great and how good he is? Do you understand how much he loves us? Do you, in fact, realize that this Jesus who calls us to himself is the one who truly loves us, saves us, and befriends us? This is the Jesus that we worship this morning and worship each day of our lives. As I said a moment ago, and will repeat many times, that living Lord Jesus is here and here now. The heaviest obligation, Tozier said, lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of the church. And to think rightly about Jesus, we have to look to the Scriptures. Douglas Webster comments, "Submitting to Christ as he is revealed in Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit is very different from speculating on a Christology acceptable to modern thought. Unless we affirm that our perspective of Jesus does not originate in the will of man, but through the revelation of God, we will not be seeing the real Jesus." He went on to say, "I'm concerned that Jesus may be defined by a popular mentality which substitutes emotion for theology and exchanges biblical content for positive feelings. When the Scripture no longer shapes the meaning and significance of Jesus, then people use his name for their own ends and they identify Jesus with their cause instead of being identified with Jesus and his cause. To know God, we must know Jesus. To know Jesus, we must know Jesus as he is revealed on the pages of Scripture." And again, I remind you, it is that living Lord Jesus who is here, and this is what the Bible says about him. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word as I read from Philippians chapter 2. Beginning at the end of verse 5, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You may be seated. As I pointed out 3 weeks ago, the context of this description of Jesus is the subject of humility. Paul had called on the church at Philippi to act toward each other in humble and giving ways. And Paul then uses Jesus as the prime example, as an illustration of how believers are to act toward one another. For as he said in the verses immediately preceding the ones we just read, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then Paul gives us the description we've just read. So in the midst of using Jesus as the quintessential example of humility, Paul does more. He gives us this fuller picture of Jesus himself. Now, it's not new information, but it does summarize the essential truths about who Jesus is. Like taking a gemstone and turning it in the light to see every facet of its beauty, so the Apostle Paul thinks and writes of the nature of Jesus to show us his wonder and his glory. And again, I remind you, the Jesus who is here now with us. Have you ever had occasion to hear someone introduced whom you thought you knew very well? And maybe as they were being introduced, you heard information about them that surprised you, or at the very least reminded you of things that you had forgotten. I want us this morning to look at Jesus, to study him, and then, realizing that he is present with us, to worship him for who he truly is. I want us to see him in his holiness, in his humility, in his love, in his honor. This is important because if Jesus is who he says he is, then it makes all the difference in our life, our lives, and for eternity. Shortly after World War II, a highly ranked German diplomat was commenting about Adolf Hitler. He said, "Our greatest mistake was in underestimating that man." He said, "You could lead me blindfolded through 10 rooms, and I could tell you without error in which of them the Führer was standing. There was an electric power that sparked out of him." Now, if you have to deal with a man like that, there are only three choices. You either give up politics and retire to your estate in the country, or you sell yourself to him body and soul, or you bump him off. If we are confronted with Jesus Christ, there is no estate in the country to which we can retire. We have only two choices. Which is it for you? Do you live as if he's dead? Well, maybe theologically saying, I believe that he's alive, that he rose, but living as if he's dead? Or do we learn to give ourselves to him body and soul? Let's go back to the text where we have this revelation of Jesus. First, an overview. Notice verse 6. It speaks of who he is. He is God. Verse 7, it tells us who he also became. A human being. Verse 8, it speaks of what he did. He humbled himself so much that he was willing to die on a cross for our sins. Verse 9, the result of his obedience is that he rose from the dead and was taken into heaven itself. Verses 10 and 11, it tells us what is yet to come, what is yet to happen. He will reign over all the earth. Let's go back and look at these a little more closely. Verse 6, it says, Jesus, who in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I would say to you that in all of our talk of Jesus' love, in all of our talk of Jesus' friendship, let us never, ever reduce him to a peer. It's an inadequate analogy, but for as many years as my father and I have been friends, he is still my father. And as long as we live on this earth, that important difference will remain. Jesus may well be a friend and he may well be a helper, but he is essentially different. He is God. It seems to me that when Jesus was here on earth in physical form, the disciples struggled constantly with that tension. This Jesus from Nazareth, whose parents and siblings they knew, was one of them. And yet he wasn't. He was a man, and yet he was more than that. They ate with him, they walked and worked and prayed and laughed with him, and yet something beyond humanity kept breaking through and confusing them about who he was. This was a man, and yet he was God. Imagine how hard that must have been to understand. It took the Apostle Peter some time before he finally began to get it when he declared, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Or Thomas, who took until the very end of Jesus' life on earth before he got it, finally exclaiming, "My Lord and my God." Jesus is God. He's not a lesser God. He's not a junior God. Don't let the Father and Son metaphors lead us into thinking of Jesus as something less than God. There is indeed a functional distinction between God the Father and God the Son, but as Paul says it, Jesus who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, Paul is being very precise in the words that he's using in this text. The NIV translation of the Greek does the best job, I believe, of conveying the sense of these words. The King James Version or the New American Standard Version read that he was in the form of God. Now, it is true that that is an equally correct translation, but unfortunately, those English words can convey the very opposite of what these words are here to mean. Jesus is not masquerading as God. Neither is he merely in the form of, but not quite the real thing. That's not what it means. The Greek dictionaries indicate that form means that which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. Or again, as the NIV, I think, best translates it, Jesus, who being in very nature God. Not lesser, but is God. And if that isn't enough, the Apostle Paul then adds, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That word equality doesn't mean almost God. It means equally God. In fact, Jesus' accusers were angry with him when they got that. They understood it. John 5:18, it says, he even called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Philippians 1:6 is one of the strongest statements in the New Testament on the full, complete deity of Jesus Christ. But it is only one of the many statements in the New Testament on that subject. Colossians chapter 1, which we read earlier, Paul declares, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. How could such a statement be made of any other than God Himself? No such statement, no such words could be spoken of a lesser God. Who besides God is called the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe? The Apostle John declares the same. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. And so also declares the author of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. And if we don't understand it from those words, the same author goes on in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10 to say, the Father says to the Son, hear it, please. The Father says to the Son, in the beginning, O Lord, You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. The Jesus who is with us here in this place today is fully God. He was not created. He is God, and we must never reduce Him to simply a buddy, one who is only like me, maybe just a little better. He is the living God, holy God. And then Paul goes from there to talk about who He also became. At the end of verse 6, not verse 7, but the end of verse 6, Paul says that God the Son did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That is, God did not think only of Himself so that He clung to His prerogatives. He willingly laid aside His privilege. That is, God the Son did precisely what Paul is calling on us to do. For in chapter 2, verse 4, he said, look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he uses Jesus as a supreme example of that very attitude. And then what comes next is the most stupendous mystery of the gospel. In contrast to that strong statement of Jesus' full deity in verse 6, we have this very striking statement about what Jesus did with that privileged position. He said, He made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. God became a human being. Now, the language of verse 7 is also very precise, even if it is difficult. The NASB correctly reads that God the Son emptied Himself. The word from which our English words emptied, the English word empty comes, has been a word of great debate down through the years, asking, of what did Jesus empty Himself? He emptied Himself of what? But that is an unnecessary question because the expression emptied Himself, or as the NIV puts it, made Himself nothing, is simply a metaphor meaning that He poured Himself out, He gave Himself. You get the same idea using a different metaphor when Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. He gave Himself. He poured Himself out. He came. Jesus did not cease to be God when He became a human being. That is the awesome and unique mystery of the Christian gospel. It was not that He was God and then became a man and then went back to being God again after the ascension. He didn't just come and do His thing and then leave. The living Lord Jesus, who is with us today, is the same God-man He was when He was here on earth after His resurrection. And I want you to hear it again. He is here now. A couple of more things that are important for us to know about Jesus. Please notice that Paul says God the Son took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Do you remember that earlier, from a couple of phrases earlier, it was said of Jesus that He was in very nature God? As I tried to demonstrate, that did not mean that Jesus the man was pretending to be God, but that in fact He is God. Here it says that Jesus took on himself the very nature of a servant. And again, it is not suggesting for a moment that he is pretending to be human. No, he actually becomes human, even a servant. He demonstrates his deity by pouring himself out, by emptying himself, by becoming a slave to our good. That's the kind of God he is. Listen to the juxtaposition of these two words, servant king. Who would ever do that but God? Servant king. And that brings me to another thing about our Jesus in this context. Our Jesus is the perfect example of what it means to be fully human. Milan Machovec, a Czech Marxist, no less, wrote these words, Jesus set the world on fire, not because of the obvious superiority of his theoretical program, but rather because he himself was the attraction. People saw in him a man who already belonged to the kingdom of God. They saw in him what it meant to be full of grace. They saw in him what it meant to be not only a preacher, but himself the product of his preaching. Jesus was the real thing. He was and is what all of us long to be, even if for a season we chase many other illusions of real humanity. We follow so many more examples, so many other examples than Jesus. We aspire today to be like some hero. We aspire to be like some successful leader or some literary great. Or God forbid we aspire to be some movie star or sports figure. What truncated aspirations when we know Jesus. To see Jesus is to see humanity in its most completeness, to see humanity fully alive, wholly human. Stephen Neal wrote, Jesus combines, listen to it, Jesus combines the unhesitating authority with a total lack of self-assertion. He combines courage in the face of danger with almost feminine tenderness and affection. He combines the harshest judgment on the self-satisfied and complacent with winning kindness to sinners. That and many other ways that we could describe Jesus is what humanity is meant to be. The living Lord Jesus, who is with us now, constantly models for us what God has created us to be, what God calls us to be. And if you look to any other, if you emulate any other, you'll end up with a perversion of humanity. But look to the living Lord present among us, and you can truly become, by God's grace, all you were meant to be. Who do you model your life after? Who do you model life? Who do you model humanity after? And in verse 8, we continue our look at Jesus. The question is, what did he do? It says he, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now be very careful that some connotations of those English words don't throw you off from the truth. Being found in appearance as a man doesn't mean that Jesus woke up one day and said, what a surprise, I look like a human being even though I'm not the real thing. Not at all what he means. Appearance does not mean looks like the real thing but isn't. To the contrary, it means that he truly appeared, that is, he was actually with us as the real thing, a human being. John helps us understand that when he uses some of the same language in 1 John chapter 1. He, writing of Jesus, he said, Jesus, who was with from the very beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have even touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life, meaning Jesus. This life appeared. We have seen it. We testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared, the same word, has appeared to us. Jesus is the real thing, truly God, fully God, truly and fully human. And when Paul writes that our Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, he does not mean, as I've said recently in sermons, that Jesus became a martyr. No, Jesus' death was not in any way a mistake. And no, in no way was Jesus simply the product, or his death simply the product of the movement and the actions and the will of other people. He obediently carried out the plan conceived by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before time began. Or as the Apostle Peter put it, he was chosen before the creation of the world. For what purpose? As the writer of Hebrews says, for without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. The living God-man Jesus, who is here with us this morning, is the very one who died on a cross for our sins. You know, traditional Hinduism doesn't accept the possibility of forgiveness. In Hinduism, karma rules all. You incur a debt, you pay a debt. And you keep paying reincarnation after reincarnation until the debt is paid in full. Islam will not accept the idea of one man dying for another. Their response is nonsense. If one man eats, will another man's belly be filled? They reject it totally. Secularism says, be a man, stand on your own feet, take your own medicine. Secularism, Islam, Hinduism says, you sin, you pay. The God-man Jesus says, you sin, I pay. H.A. Hodge wrote, no other of the great religions offers this atoning sacrifice of an incarnate human God. All the rest appear to think that the condition of sincere repentance and amendment is enough. It might be, if sin were merely a kind of error which could be retrieved by second thoughts, or if sin was merely a passing infection which our essentially healthy constitution could throw off. It is thus that most of the great religions regard it. They dare not do otherwise, or they would find the problem insoluble. But Christianity takes a graver view of sin. For our deliverance, we need the injection into our lives of a new power, a power not native to us, but capable of remaking us, a power which Christ alone could and did supply, and he supplied it by his passion and death. And so we sing the song or the words, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? If Jesus, who is with us this morning, were to make himself visible to us here and now, I want you to know that you could still see the scars on his hands. That's the Jesus who is with us. But Paul's description of the Lord doesn't end there. The suffering and death of Jesus, the God-man, is not the end of the story. Paul is very concerned that as he writes to the Philippian Christians and subsequently to us, that they know that their faith in Jesus is well placed and that they will be vindicated, that all that they may suffer now or all they may experience now is not the end, that something more is coming. And without going into the great detail of the Gospels and the book of Acts, Paul nonetheless speaks of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus in these words. And of course, he also speaks of that second powerful coming of Jesus. And so Paul finishes his description and his worship of Jesus with these words. Therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, meaning every person, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The exaltation to the highest place is without a doubt a reference to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus to the place of highest honor in heaven. And much of what follows in Philippians chapter 2 is clearly taken from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, where God is there describing the end of the age with these words, before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. that is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ is made clear also by the Apostle Paul in Romans 14, for he says, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. At the end, everyone will see who Jesus is. And whether they have believed him or not, he is in fact the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jehovah, Yahweh, Messiah, God Almighty. The Lord Jesus, the God-man who is with us this morning, is the God of eternity past and eternity future. And the Lord Jesus who is with us in this place this morning is the same God who has determined the outcome of all things. Therefore, the result, it is exactly what the Apostle Paul wanted for the Philippians. They wanted him to know what is going to happen in the future so they could rest assured that their lives were in his hands. And they could say with the psalmist, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Recent chaplain of the U.S. Senate wrote, without a trust that God has a purpose he will accomplish. Let me start it again. Without a trust that God has a purpose he will most definitely accomplish, human cruelty dethrones for us either God's goodness or his omnipotence, and one is a mockery without the other. But we are able to affirm this morning, because of the God-man Jesus, that he is both good and great. Yes, Jesus is God. It's no wonder the disciples bowed before him. No wonder they sometimes cowered in fear when the displays of deity came out so clearly. No wonder it changed their lives forever. But the words of Philippians 2 are not only about a Jesus of another era. They're not only about a Jesus of the disciples. We're talking about the Jesus who is here with us this morning. We're talking about the same God-man who is present here. Don't let this morning simply be an exercise in right thoughts. My hope this morning is that you will join me, not only now, but in the days to come, in worship. Someone wrote, it is possible to rationalize the existence and power of Christ without relationalizing his lordship. We bow before him. We call him Lord. We trust him with life and eternity. He is God, and he is here. Take your hymnal, please. If not your hymnal, just look at the words on the screen. I'd like for you to join me in singing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. It is number 43 in your hymnal. At the conclusion of it, in the same key, I'd like for us to then sing He is Lord. Would you stand with me, please? And together we sing, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name.